Do you have a prepared, I don't mean memorized, I don't mean that you've committed, if you want to commit it to memory, that's fine, but not something that's just memorized where you talk like a computer or a robot, but can you, in just a few sentences or a couple of paragraphs, give a testimony? John says that they overcame Satan not only by the blood of the Lamb, but the word of their testimony. And then last of all, they overcame the devil by the fact that they loved Jesus more than life. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's a hard one. God designed into our DNA the desire to live. That's because we were never supposed to die. Death is an intruder that entered after Adam sinned. Was not an inherent part of creation. That's why, one of the reasons why anyway, that I reject the idea of evolution and millions of years of birth, life, struggle, death, and fossilization through layers and layers of fossils until finally you evolve a fully functional world as we know it, equipped with humans. Because the Bible says that death came by sin. Sin was not an inherent part of the earth. When you read the account in Genesis, even if you're one who believes that Genesis is more symbolic, I don't. I believe it's literally what happened. But even if you took a more symbolic approach to Genesis, how do you fit millions and millions and millions of years into that? Either Moses' symbolic story is grossly exaggerated, and he left out millions and millions and millions of years where animals were born and they struggled and then they died, many of them traumatically, and many catastrophes created these layers of fossils, and then finally they evolved to the point that life was so varied, and then man evolves out of that animal kingdom, and then you finally come to the present age. See, it just doesn't work, not according to Scripture. Death came after Adam sinned, not before. And I would assume that that involves the animal kingdom as well as humans. There's not enough time for these millions and millions and millions of years where all of these fossils are deposited over the millennia. Death is the intruder. So this is why it's difficult for all of us to deal with death. We weren't supposed to. I even tell Christians at the death of a family member or a close friend, the reason why you're struggling with this is because you were not equipped to deal with death. Now, Christ has now equipped us to deal with death, but we were not originally equipped to deal with death because we weren't supposed to face it. When people say, I can't understand how a God of love would create a world full of death, he didn't. Adam did that. It's very important for us to remember these things. This is why I repeat them often, because we've had kind of pounded into our minds a different way of thinking. Death is an intruder. So to love Jesus more than life is not easy. One has to walk with the Lord. One has to grow and mature as a believer and develop within them an understanding and a love for Christ to the point that we would be willing to die rather than to deny him. But there's more to it than that. Are you living for him now by dying to yourself? Since I was a kid, I've heard people say, well, if I was ever called upon to die for Jesus, I would gladly do so. Yeah, but will you live for him now? See, I figure if we won't live for him now, we won't die for him then. Jesus says you take up your cross and follow me daily. The cross is a way of executing yourself. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. Do I struggle with it? You better believe I do. Just as much as you do. But it's learning how to die to self and live to Christ. So ultimately, the devil, threatening them with their lives, they said, take my life. It's hidden in Christ. Look at the great martyrs of the early church. Look at the martyrs of the Middle East today. Children crucified on crosses, willing to die rather than to deny Christ. Well, we're not being asked to die physically here, but we are being asked to die to ourselves. Are we willing to do that? Because I can assure you, if we will not die to ourselves, chances are we won't die for Christ. So these are the three primary weapons that we can use against the devil: the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and getting to the place that we love Jesus more than life. If we're able to do that, we're a great threat to the devil, and he's no threat to us. Number 10 on your outline, the wrath of Satan. Well, once he's cast out of heaven and realizes during the Great Tribulation that he cannot go back before the throne and accuse the brethren like he's done since the days of Job, the Bible says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Okay, now, this takes us back to a few lessons before. Who is the woman? Who is the child? Well, the woman is Israel. The child, of course, is Jesus. So during the Great Tribulation, when Satan is finally barred, banned from heaven, that hasn't happened yet. As I understand Scripture, he can still appear before God to accuse and slander us, just like he did Job in the book of Job, just like he did Peter in the days that Jesus walked on the earth. But there's coming a time when the devil won't even be able to get into heaven. When that happens and he loses that war, he's filled with wrath. And he realizes his time is short. I'm not one who believes that the devil can forecast the future. I don't think the devil knows any more than we do when Jesus is returning. But I can tell you this, he'll know for sure when he fights his war and is cast out of heaven for the last time that his time is short. So he's filled with wrath, John says, and he begins to persecute who in particular? Israel. The true Jews. He begins to persecute them. So Satan realizes then that his time is running out, so he ramps up his persecution of Israel. Now, I believe all of this is happening during the Great Tribulation. All of this is a part of bringing Israel back to God. All of the prophecies that have spoken of the descendants of Abraham finally being brought back to God, this is all a part of that, in bringing them back to the point that they will receive Jesus as their true Messiah. Well, that brings us to number 11. Even though Satan ramps up his persecution of Israel, God, of course, ramps up his protection of Israel. In verses 14, 15, and 16, the Bible says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle." Now, obviously, a people group can't fly. So this has to be symbolic language. In other words, Israel is lifted, just like we lift each other up in prayer. How many times have we said that? Let's pray for Sue. She's having struggles. Let's lift her up in prayer. Well, did we all gather around and literally lift her up? No, of course not. It was figurative language. We said we're going to lift her up in prayer. It's exactly what we're reading about here. "That she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and a times and a half time." Whoa, what is this time, times, and a half time? Well, remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at the Great Tribulation on a timeline. I believe the Great Tribulation, the Bible teaches, is 7 years in length, made up by two halves, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. It's referred to in numerous ways: 42 months, 1,260 days, and time, times, and a half time. Now, if you think about it, time is singular, times is plural, and half time. What is that? Time a year, times 2 years, and a half time. That's 3.5. It's the same way, well, excuse me, it's a different way to say the same thing. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, time, times, and a half time. So what is this saying? Well, this is saying that because Satan is so filled with wrath in the very last days of human history on planet Earth as we know it, and has pointed his wrath at the physical descendants of Abraham, and of course any Christians that have come to know Christ during the Great Tribulation, he is going to try to wipe them out. And so if God did not supernaturally protect Israel, Satan would destroy them all. Now you say, well, I don't know that God does that. Well, go back to the book of Exodus. Did God protect Israel in the book of Exodus? In fact, when all the plagues, all 10 plagues fell on Egypt, did they fall on Goshen? Remember, Goshen is the area where the Israelites lived while they were slaves in Egypt. No, the Bible specifically says that the plagues didn't take place in Goshen, but they did over in Egypt. Remember, when the death angel comes through, the Israelites, if they've got the blood on the post and the lintel, they're protected. Remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, walls of water on either side. As soon as they get to the other side, what happens? Pharaoh and his army pursue. Probably Pharaoh back looking. The army pursues down in, and what happens? God shuts the walls of water over on top of them. So don't tell me that there isn't precedent for this. There's clear precedent all through Scripture. You can even go into the book of Daniel. When the children of Israel were captives in Babylon, God still protected them. They were not lost as a people group. And they were able eventually to go back to Jerusalem and to Israel. So this is not out of line with what Scripture teaches in other places. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. Now again, that has to be figurative. That he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon, and we know the dragon is Satan, had spewed out of his mouth. So what are we reading about here? Well, when this final war is fought, Satan loses, and he's banned from heaven. He can no longer accuse the brethren. He's filled with wrath, knowing now that he has a very short period of time. He focuses his wrath on God's people. He tries to destroy them, and God supernaturally protects them, using whatever means is necessary. And then we wrap up this chapter 12 here by realizing that the dragon also vents his rage on the believers on the earth. In verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, that's Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So notice, in the end, everyone who is a follower during the Great Tribulation, those saved after the rapture, I personally believe, become targets of Satan's wrath in the very last days. So that's Revelation chapter 12. Now that brings us then to a very important chapter in this study, and that's Revelation chapter 13. Now we'll just get started on this morning, so hang on to this outline so that we can take a look at it again next week. But let's talk about the biography of the beast. That's an easy way to remember chapter 13. I don't know if you have learned this, but in trying to learn the Bible, it's helpful to assign topics to books of the Bible, and then it's even helpful to assign topics to chapters. So when I think of the book of the Revelation, I automatically think of 22 chapters. And when I think of 22 chapters, I think of a theme for every chapter. So in chapter 1, you have the appearance of the glorified Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, you have the church age. In chapter 4, you basically have the rapture of the church. In chapter 5, you have the great title deed to creation that's open. You remember the scroll with seven seals? In chapter 6, you have the four horses of the apocalypse and the beginning of the great tribulation. And you can just roll right down, and it's very helpful in remembering the basic layout of a book of the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. So when you get to chapter 13, and that's easy to remember because people who are superstitious consider 13 to be an unlucky number. So just associate 13 with the Antichrist. Chapter 13 of Revelation is the biography of the beast. It tells us all about him. So as we begin this part of our study, we're going to be focusing now on this one called the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, but there's only one, the Antichrist. He's the epitome of anyone who's ever stood against Christ. So let's begin by looking at John 5:43. Jesus, I believe, was speaking generically here, but in his generic statement, I believe there's also a part of it that's pointed. Listen to what he says. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, I think directly Jesus is referring to all of the false Christs that would come after him that would deceive multitudes. Remember, Jesus even warned in Matthew 24 that there would be many false Christs who would come claiming that they were the Messiah, that they were the Savior. And if you look down through history, there have been many. Those who promised spiritual redemption, those who promised peace and prosperity. There's just been many, many false messiahs. So that's, I think, what he was directly saying. But I think indirectly, he's referring here to the Antichrist. He's the real Christ. He says, I'm the real McCoy. You won't receive me. But there'll come a time when the counterfeit will come and you'll receive him. It's amazing because of what sin has done to us, how quick we are to accept that which is false and how quick we are to reject that which is true. Have you noticed that people are far more apt to believe a lie than they are to believe the truth? Generally, if you tell someone a lie, they'll go, oh, well, I didn't know that. Well, I wouldn't have thought that. But if you tell them the truth, they'll say, well, no, I'm not sure. Well, no, I'm telling you this is true. And you have to emphasize this is true. See, that's what sin has done to us. So Jesus is saying, I come in my Father's name, you've rejected me, but another will come in his own name, and him you'll receive. It's amazing how the world has rejected, in general, the real Messiah. But the world will quickly embrace the counterfeit. So let's look at Revelation 13:1 to get this started. John said, then. Now remember, as you read through Scripture, notice grammar. Then. Then what? Well, after I saw all of this, meaning what? Well, what you just read, chapter 12. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, do we think that the Antichrist is literally going to rise up out of the ocean like a sea monster? No, of course not. You say, well, that's what it says, he's rising up out of the sea. Well, let's think for just a moment. There are times when Scripture is obviously speaking symbolically. Have you ever heard someone refer to a large group of people as a sea of faces? Of course you have. If you've ever been to a football game, it's like a sea of humanity. Yesterday, if you watched the Army-Navy game, Army, after 13 years of losing to Navy, won yesterday. Yeah, you dog faces finally. No, I won't get into all that. But the Army won. Did you watch those cadets as they poured out over the railing and down onto the field? And by the time they were trying to sing their alma mater, remember, there were so many people, it looked like a sea of gray, didn't it? It did. Well, this is the language here. It's like out of the human sea, this person rises up. Now, he's very grotesque looking because he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on each one of those horns, 10 crowns, and on his head's a blasphemous name. Now, do you think, honestly, that the Antichrist is going to literally have 7 heads? And do you think he's going to have 10 horns? And on every one of those horns will sit a crown? No, of course not. Well, what is this imagery? Well, remember, numbers in the Bible always have some significance. 7 is normally a number of completion, completeness. He has 7 heads. What could that possibly refer to? Well, number one, he could be the complete man. In fact, I believe that's why his number is 666. Because the number 6 is also associated with man, because man was created on the 6th day. Just like 7 is the number of completion because God rested on the 7th day. Everything's complete. So he has 7 heads. He's basically the perfect man. Maybe he has all of the human wisdom of any one person could have. This one person has all human wisdom. He is the epitome of what mankind can produce. Today we are inundated by a philosophical mindset that makes it very difficult to live out scriptural principles. It's called humanism. Our culture is dominated by humanism. And humanism basically says man is it. Man is everything. Man is A all the way to Z. Man is his own salvation. Man is his own redemption. Man will make a way. This is why evolution is so readily embraced by scientists who know better. By scientists who've studied the computer programs and the computer models that show beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's not a chance in a bajillion gillion that life could accidentally occur, that one species could evolve from another species. They know that doesn't happen, and they know it would never happen. And they know that in a sea that they call a primordial sea with no life, there's not enough lightning strikes that could ever create life. They know that. But you see, there's a reason why they cling tenaciously to evolution. And it's not because science says it's so. It's because they want it to be so. Because they're humanists. They can't believe in a God that created everything, because once they do, then they realize the conclusion is they therefore must be accountable to that God who made them. They don't want any of that. They want an amoral world. Not immoral, not moral, amoral. It's just life. Now, of course, their morality is relative. They believe there's no such thing as right and wrong until you do them wrong. And then they want to set it right. So they'll tell you, well, you know, there's no, that's your opinion until you steal from them, and all of a sudden stealing's wrong. Until you slander them, and then all of a sudden slander is wrong. But before you do it to them, well, there's no moral law, there's no moral code. You just, every man lives for himself until you invade their space. So it's humanism. So what we have here is the epitome of everything that man can produce. He is the epitome of humanistic thought. And he rises up out of the sea of humanity. And he is the total man. So we're going to stop right there, and we'll begin next week with this statement. Satan seeks to counterfeit God. Everything that God does, Satan always comes up with a cheap counterfeit. That's where we'll begin next week. So hang on to those outlines. Thank you for being in the class today. We'll take a break, and we'll have service here in a little while. You're dismissed.